Welcome everyone here tonight. It's good to see this number out. We do have a little bit of a down number today. Some are traveling, some are sick, but it's good to see this number. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence and invite you to come and be with us whenever you can. You're an honored guest, and we welcome you here. This morning, we began looking at the idea of relationships that we sustain with and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I primarily looked at two of those. We'll go back and review that before we pick up the other two that I had intended to talk about. And we are kind of seeing this from the book of 2 Corinthians. To restate what we established this morning, just for the groundwork of tonight's lesson, when Paul writes the 1 Corinthian letter, he is writing that to the church at Corinth and notes that they are called as saints. In other words, that they have been called by the gospel. They have left behind the paths of sin to embrace the truth of the gospel, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they are called to a life of holiness. Thus, that is what the idea of being a saint is. It is one who is holy, made so by the grace of God. They are sanctified and thus set apart for a holy purpose. And yet they had all kinds of problems, which we established this morning, but what I wanted to do was note that they were, by reason of being the church, in a right relationship with Christ and with God, although they were teetering and tottering in dangerous ways and abandoning the truth that they needed to hold to. They were already elevating men above the word of the Lord. That was a problem. They were practicing a number of things that demonstrated arrogance and a lack of concern for scriptural authority. We talked about that. But what I wanted to do from 2 Corinthians, the second letter, when we noted this morning that that letter is primarily Paul's defense of his apostleship, but he does have good news for those Corinthian saints. And we talked about two of the four relationships that we might note that are stated in the 2 Corinthian letter. This is not to be understood as the only four relationships or aspects of relationships that we can find throughout Scripture, but that we wanted to notice from the 2 Corinthian letter. In thinking about relationships, we noticed this morning that all of us have some sort of relationship that we cherish. We have a parent-child relationship, many of us. In the 127th Psalm at verse 3, the psalmist said, "Blessed are the ones who have children," essentially, when he said that children are a gift of the Lord, that the fruit of the womb is a reward. We had the husband-wife relationship that we looked at in passing. Husbands and wives in that relationship mirror the relationship of Christ to His church. And then we talked also about a teacher-pupil relationship. We've all had teachers that are influential in our lives, whether it be in school or in spiritual matters. And I listed a number of those that were influential to me, whether from a secular education standpoint or from the standpoint of spiritual enlightenment or spiritual education. Those that were concerned about my soul being saved, those that were concerned about handling the truth aright and teaching the truth in all of its simplicity. When we began to look at relationships this morning that we sustain with and to Christ, one of those was the idea of being in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul there says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." It doesn't take long from the Scriptures to establish how one gets into Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of us as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." There's no way into Christ apart from obedience to the gospel. And that when we are in Christ, we have a new relationship with Him. We were once alienated because of sin, but now in Christ, we are blessed as heirs of Christ, as those that are even heirs of God. In that sense, being in Christ, we have a number of blessings that are available to us, privileges and very precious and special privileges, prayer being one of those, and knowing that we can, through Christ, go to God in prayer and be heard of Him, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. We also talked about providence, God's providence, in Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, that in His providential wisdom and in His providential provisions, He gives to those who are His children what is best and what is needed, even when at that moment we may not be able to see our way through those matters. We also talked about promises, the precious and special privileges of God's promises, one of those being the greatest promise of all, and that is eternal life. To whom does He promise eternal life? But to those who are in Christ. In 1 John 2 and verse 25, John says, "This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life." Then we talked about not only the relationship that we have with Christ by reason of being in Him, but the relationship that we have with Christ by reason of having Christ in us. 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, Paul writes there, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Christ is in the children of God. By way of the children of God, we mean those who are in a right relationship with God, not simply the children of God by reason of their creation. In that respect, all mankind are the children of God, but we're talking about the children of God who have a blessed relationship with Him, those who are Christians, those who are followers of the Lord. Concerning them, Christ is in them. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, we noticed that Christ was in them, the saints at Colossae, Christ being the hope of glory. And Christians, that means something to them. When we think about Christ being the hope of glory, we recall, as we noted this morning, Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he recalls being with James and John in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he sees Jesus transfigured before him and before James and John, where Elijah and Moses also appeared in that transfigured state. And Peter recalls that and notes that it was God who had given Christ power and glory, that Christians will also have glory in the final estate of our existence, in other words, in heaven. Romans 2 and verse 7, Paul writes there, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." Christ in us, the hope of glory. That when we leave this life and go to heaven as those who are faithful, if indeed we are faithful, that in itself is a state of glory or a place of great glory. We noted in Matthew 25 and in verse 23 how the five-talent man and the two-talent man were told by their master, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a wonderful and glorified period that will be of all eternity when we are before God and before Christ forever and ever and with all of the faithful of all of the ages. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So we established this morning at least two relationships that we can appreciate from 2 Corinthians. Those being the idea of being in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, that those who are new creatures are in Christ by reason of obedience to the gospel, and that they, by reason of being children of God, by faith, have Christ in them. Now we're going to talk about another relationship we can find articulated in 2 Corinthians, and that is the idea of being before Christ in judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, we see there where Paul writes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We're going to stand before Christ our Lord. That is something no one will escape. We might escape a tornado. We might escape a hurricane. We might escape other great danger that we might be facing here on earth. But we're not going to escape the day of judgment. Indeed, judgment is inevitable. As the writer of the Hebrew letter indicates in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, where he says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." You and I have a day, a moment where we're going to stand before our Lord to give an account of the things done in the body, as we noted in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, whether good or bad. In Acts 17, when Paul was at Athens and stood at Mars Hill preaching to an idolatrous people, he said in conclusion of his lesson that he presented to them in Acts 17 and verse 30, "Therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. People don't want to see Christ in this way. We love to hear about him as Savior. We love to hear about him as King. We love to hear about him as the sacrifice for our sins. But people generally don't want to think about him in this particular role that he inhabits, and that is as the judge of all men. And they want to see that when they do think about it, as Christ being this God or this judge of great grace, and that he's just going to overlook everything. He's just going to overlook whatever it is that you've done. As one person told me years ago, and they had this figured out somehow, they had this thing figured out, that on the day of judgment, all it's going to be, the only thing it's going to be, is everybody's going to be paraded before the Lord. And of course, they meant by that God Almighty. They're going to be paraded before the Lord, and God was going to put in a VCR tape. Some of you don't even know what that is. A VCR tape of your life, and play it in front of everybody, and we're just going to be embarrassed and ashamed, but we're going to be blessed with everlasting life. I don't know where in the world people come up with these nonsensical ideas, but bless their heart, a VCR tape is never mentioned in the Scriptures. And that's just not going to happen that way. We are going to stand before the Lord in judgment. That is in fact true. And the basis of the judgment is not going to be whether or not what I did with good intentions. I would suppose that a lot of people do a lot of bad things, but with good intentions. We kind of talked about that this morning, the fellow who might tell a lie to try to spare the feelings of the one he's talking to. And that may have been done with good intentions, but it is still, the end result is still transgression of God's divine will. And so there is no justification for that or any other aspect of what we might call situation ethics. Well, I had the best of intentions. You know, all I meant to do was this, and that's true. That may be the case. But when we're talking about the final analysis, good intentions are not going to be the basis for judgment, and neither is the basis for judgment going to be the comparisons that we might make concerning the failure of other people. Now, here's how that works. Well, I know that I have been unfaithful, and I know that I've not been exactly what the Bible teaches me to be, but you know what? I'm not as bad as Fred. Let me tell you about Fred. Yeah, I have stolen, and yes, I like to drink a little bit on the weekends, and maybe I drink a little bit too much, but you know what? Fred, he's an idolater. He worships another god. Sure, I get drunk. Sure, I steal a little bit here and there, but I'm not an idolater. So what am I doing? I'm comparing myself with someone else. And if the Lord can just see past my problems and my downfalls, He'll see that I'm nowhere near as bad as my next door neighbor. I'm nowhere near as bad as, oh, brother so-and-so. I'm nowhere near as bad as the people of the world that we think we are completely above and never do anything just like they would. We're just not like that. That's the way we would think. And so that's not going to be the basis of judgment. You know, Paul talked about that when he talked about the Corinthians. And talking to the Corinthians in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "For we are not bold to compare or class ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without knowledge." I'm not going to have this platform before the Lord where I say, "Now hold on a second, now hold on, hold it. You know, that old boy back there, he was way worse than me." That's not the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment is the stated and revealed word of the Lord and whether or not I have responded to it. That's the basis of the judgment. Not my good intentions, not how much better I was than my next door neighbor or how much better I was than my coworker. I work hard. I fulfill my obligation of 8 hours on the job. My coworker doesn't, while he's slacking all the time. I'm better than that. And so since that's the case, surely that's the basis of the judgment. No, no, no. The basis of the judgment is what the Lord has said and whether or not I've complied with it. John 12 and in verse 48, there Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." That's a scary thought, but for the Christian, we take comfort in knowing that we have the ability, by way of free will, to obey what the Lord has said. Someone says, "Oh, we can't really do that. We can't obey the Lord." Well, show me what is it that you cannot do. What is it that you can't do? Before you know it, you're going to have everything in the Scriptures that is bound upon us by way of a command of God unable to be performed. Therefore, you're going to meet yourself coming back on that deal. Well, here's one thing we just can't avoid. We cannot avoid thinking an evil thought, but we can avoid taking a gun into a convenience store and killing a man. Well, what if the other person you're talking to says we can't avoid that? How are you going to handle that? Eventually, you're going to have, if that's your standard, such a subjective standard, you're going to have everything in the Scriptures as negotiable, something we simply cannot do, and therefore God is just going to overlook it. Then why waste the time giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles to reveal the truth of God to all men and for them to go through all of the horror that they went through, all of the torture, all of the persecution? Why send the Lord to endure if obedience to Christ was not required by God Almighty? What is it that God expects of us? We know that He expects us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Or as Paul would state to his letter to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." It is a fearful thing, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. Concerning this judgment, Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse 16, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus." Jesus is our judge. In John chapter 5 and in verse 22, He Himself says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. And as the Father knows all that there is to know about Chris Bates, so Jesus the Savior, the Son of God, knows all that there is to know about Chris Bates. And I will stand before Him in judgment. My name will be called Chris Bates. And then I will stand before Christ the judge with the book opened." That is to say, He will have the books that are opened. And I will be judged from the things which are written in the books. And of course, that is for you and for me, the New Testament. Did I live according to the will of Christ? And that will be a short conversation. The Lord knows whether or not I have done that. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out affair. I won't be able to barter a better deal somehow with Him if I don't like what's coming. So I have the responsibility and obligation to live according to His divine will. He will render the eternal verdict concerning myself and concerning every person. All of us will stand before Him in judgment, and we will hear one of two things: "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Or we will hear, "Depart from me into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So these relationships that we have seen so far, we have a relationship to and with Christ by way of being in Christ. We can be in Christ. We have a relationship to and with Christ in that being in Christ, we have Christ in us, thus we are in fellowship with Him. And we're going to have a relationship in the sense that we're going to have to stand before Him in judgment. So are those that are not Christians. They have the same certain appointment. But that brings us to the fourth relationship that we were going to consider. And this will be the final point, and the lesson will be yours, so it may be a little bit quicker tonight than normal. I don't suppose you'll complain about that. But we have the relationship that we can consider to and with Christ, where we are with Christ in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a marvelous passage, to be sure, one that gives us great encouragement. As Paul starts in chapter 5 and verse 1, he talks about the earthly house, which is our tent, which would be this body of flesh. It may be torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we're looking forward to that which we cannot see. We're going to come back to that in a second. I cannot see heaven. I cannot see with physical human eyes everlasting life or spiritual existences in that matter of the realm of heavenly places. But what I can see through the eye of faith is the truth of Scripture. And so I wait eagerly for those things that God has promised, as do you, as do all who desire to be in fellowship with God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, there's great courage we can take from this statement and great encouragement, and the Corinthians needed to see that same thing. As Paul writes to them, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now remember, this is a group of brethren who in the previous letter Paul had taken issue with concerning their false teaching on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And they were having to bear the consequences of that doctrine, that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. That if Christ is not raised from the dead, or if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if that's the case, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So with that in mind, he reiterates here, in his second letter, "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore," he said, "this is our aim." We are going to make this our aim, and that is, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So that is our goal. We're going to live a godly life, because we know that the faithful will inherit everlasting life. That is what the promise is in Revelation 2 and verse 10. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We mentioned the discourse that Paul had with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in regards to the resurrection and their false teaching on it. After establishing the fact and the truth of the matter that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that we're to gain from that we too will be raised from the dead, that we can be with the Lord being raised from the dead. We don't have to be raised to a resurrection of condemnation, but rather to a resurrection of life. With that in mind, Paul concludes that thought in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul also knew for himself that being with Christ was far better than anything he could do in this life, stating to the Philippian saints in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." Paul loved serving the Lord. He loved being useful to God Almighty in the bringing of many souls to the point of salvation. That's what his purpose was from the time he obeyed the gospel. He was not interested in storing up for himself all sorts of wealth, and I'm not saying that something is wrong necessarily with that in planning for the future, but he was not into the fun things of this life as much as he was his service to the Lord. And when it came down to the choices that were before him, it was depart and be with Christ, that's much better, or to remain on in the flesh. For what purpose? To continue preaching the gospel and edifying and building up the churches with which he had something to do, namely the Philippian church. So however good life is for some, and there are some who have it absolutely wonderful, wonderful and marvelous, for however good life is, it is better to go to heaven. It is better to be with Christ our Lord. It is better to be before the throne of God and serving and worshiping Him for all eternity. Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8 that he was willing to be absent from the body so that he could be with the Lord. Now, there's something about this that I want to notice, and that is that I know that in every generation of man from the New Testament onward. From the time the New Testament was established by the death of Christ and preached to this very moment. And maybe more so now in our lifetime than what we have seen prior to this, at least in our society. Even Christians, for some reason, are bogged down with the burdens and cares and worries of this life. I don't know what it is exactly, other than maybe it's just nostalgia for the way things used to be. There's certainly some aspect of that that I cling to. I wish things were like they used to be morally. I wish things were like they used to be when it comes to the family. There is an all-out assault on the God-designed home. And it's tragic and it's sad because we're seeing this nation crumble. And I'm not so much concerned about the nation crumbling as I am the home crumbling, which is contributing to that. We have no emphasis placed upon the God-designed home anymore. But there is certain and determined emphasis placed upon the destruction of that home. And thus the movements that we have going on among us in society, especially that of the homosexual movement and the transgender movement and all of those things, are an all-out assault from Satan himself on the God-designed home. And it is certainly doing its job right before our eyes. So I certainly will complain about those kinds of things, but I try to make sure that it's with a righteous indignation. But there are Christians who are so worried and bothered by the things of this life that they allow that to steal the joy that should be theirs in Christ. And I'm not talking about this positive mental attitude stuff. When I talk about stealing your joy, I hear people talk about, I'm not going to let anybody steal my joy. And what they're talking about when they say that is more of a pop psychology thing. I'm talking about the joy that is ours in Christ. That does not mean that because we have joy in Christ, we're not going to have problems. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to have frustrations. James in James chapter 1 and in verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We're going to have difficult times. But do you know what I have seen? In 22 years of preaching full-time, and things were a lot different. It's hard to believe that now, but things were a lot different 22 years ago. And 22 years ago, I thought it was basically doomsday morally, and I never thought that it would get worse than that. And boy, have I lived to see that I was wrong about that. But 22 years ago, what I was seeing then and what I'm seeing now, but just more pronounced, there is a lack of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only a lack of commitment to the Lord on the part of faithful, what we consider faithful, mature brethren, but there is a lack of commitment on the part of new converts. Someone says, well, now, wait a minute. Preacher, you just can't expect new converts to be as faithful as mature brethren. You're right, you can't. But you do expect them to get there, and we need to help them get there by laying the proper building blocks and not inundating them with information we think is interesting to study. What we should do is build their faith by addressing things that they're going to have to encounter on the job or in their families or whatever communications they're going to have with those as they begin to share the gospel. Let me tell you, as important as it is to establish from Galatians chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 3 or other aspects of messianic promises, those things are important. But do you really think a new convert is going to understand the depths of those promises, the depths of those prophecies? But they can understand first principle building blocks. That's something they can understand. We're getting away from teaching them about those things. The problem with instrumental music, women preachers, the church, the nature of the church, its makeup, its organization, its work, denominational doctrine, baptism for the remission of sins. Why we stress that? Because it is being torn apart in the denominational world, and we've got preachers in the body of Christ now who are unwilling to address that because, well, that's them. We're not concerned about that. Well, that's them. And they're concerned about it, and they're reaching our children with error, and we're watching them leave the truth. They're no longer committed, at least whether we're talking about new converts or even faithful brethren, no longer committed to focusing on the things of Christ. They're good at talking about it, and they're good at talking about how they feel about not doing what they know that they should do. But something happens that keeps them from fellowship with their brethren, and I mean by way of worship. Something happens that keeps them from associating with their brethren, and something happens that somehow cuts the ties that should be strengthened with each passing assembly. And there's more to it than just assembly. I've said that hundreds of times. And when I say this, I want to say this kindly, and I want to say this properly. I am not wanting you to deduce from what I'm about to say that this is what I was just talking about from 2 Corinthians 10, measuring ourselves by ourselves. I've never been a stick-to-it kind of person on many things that I have set out to establish as a goal. I have started it, and I've not finished it. When I obeyed the gospel, something was different about that. I understood, because of the teaching that was done before I obeyed the gospel, that this is a commitment. And that I better not do this to impress a friend. I better not do this out of pressure or arm twisting. I better do this because it is revealed in Scripture and I believe it. If I don't believe what the truth is, then I am wasting my time and someone else's time in being baptized in water. All that is a baptism in water rather than for the remission of sins. I don't know how in the world we have gotten to a place where we are teaching people that they need to be baptized for the remission of sins, and then we're not making sure that's exactly what they understand when they go into the water. But having said that, what I have seen is a lack of fundamental grounding and a disconnect from brethren that will strengthen them and build them up so that any little thing will get in the way of their worship to the Lord. Whether it is filling the day before worship with all kinds of activities that just completely wear you out, or opening your home to your family on the day before worship and allow that to somehow hinder your schedule so that you don't go to worship, or whether it is putting something else ahead of the Lord that we would never put in front of our jobs. All of these problems that people are having, that Christians are having, all of these problems that disconnect them from their brethren somehow are not finding their way into their work life. They will spend hours and hours and hours a day at a frustrating job that just gives them all kinds of reasons to shake their fist and to shake their head and just say, "Calgon, take me away." But then, when it comes to worship, they'll endure those things. But when it comes to worship, they just cannot find the way. And what do we see as a result of that? We see on the front side of that a lack of commitment. On the back side of that, we see a life that is full of great frustration. A life that is full of great turmoil. Why is that? Because they're focused on those things rather than spiritual things. They're focused on those things rather than heavenly things. What about that great song that we sing when we all get to heaven? I think the songbook Sacred Selections has that worded, "When the saved get to heaven." What a day of glory that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. There is a verse in that song, "Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay." All of these things that we have endured and that have riled up our aggravation and that have made us cry out to the Lord, "Why is this happening to me?" All of these things will be put in their proper perspective with just one glimpse of Christ in glory. And all of those things will have been worth it. Paul said that in Romans 8 and verse 18, that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. By faith we see heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, the apostle there says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A life that is full of complaining, a life that is full of a very poor attitude, is a life that looks at temporal things constantly and is not looking at eternal things. Eternal things like heaven, a city of love, joy, peace, and eternal fulfillment. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13, about verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek for the city which is to come. It is a place populated with the best people of all ages, the faithful of the patriarchal age, the faithful of the Mosaic dispensation, the faithful of this New Testament time. And I'm looking forward to being there. I'm looking forward to being in a place where we never hear about all of the complaints. I can't believe that the Lord has brought me here to heaven and His glory is so bright I can't even see. It's hurting my eyes." I mean, there's going to be somebody to try to find something like that. No, there won't be. Not in heaven. That sort of attitude is not to be found in the Christian on earth, and let alone it will not be found in the Christian on heaven, because that individual will not go. I'm not trying to make this morbid as we end, but I'm really trying to stress the real value and the real encouragement and the real blessing of these relationships that we have with and to Christ that Paul has articulated in the 2 Corinthian letter. That we can be in Christ, we have Christ in us, and before Christ we're going to have Him as our judge. He is our advocate, 1 John 2 and verse 1, and we also will be with Him for all eternity. The blessings that are ours by way of the relationship with Christ should be something that those outside of Christ consider, and consider very soberly. And it should prompt them to want to be in Christ. And as we talked about the fearful nature of judgment, a realization of that meeting that's going to take place, that certain meeting between Christ and men on the day of judgment, that also ought to prompt one to be in Christ. I would just shudder to think, and I mean that, I would shudder to think about the words being spoken to me, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Knowing that, I should do whatever is necessary within me to be a faithful servant of the Lord. If you're not in Christ, knowing that, everything within you should be stirred to say, "I need to obey the gospel." Because those who die in the Lord are the ones who are truly blessed. They will be forever with our Lord. Revelation 14, verse 13, the writer there says, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Their works do follow them." I am thankful for God's grace and mercy that a sinner like me could be saved from sin. Just like Paul talked about that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He tried to stamp out the very will of God and His eternal purpose. But by reason of God's grace, he was saved from sin. And no longer was he doing that, but was himself persecuted for the cause of Christ. You will be too, but the good news is that there's blessing in that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You can have that promise even tonight if you would obey the gospel. If you're subject to that, well, I don't know that that is the case, but if it is, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, so that you may be in Christ, Christ may be in you, that you'll be before Him in the judgment to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that you might be with Him for all eternity. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you have put on Christ in baptism, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You can see the end result of that in eternity, but you don't want that. So you, in godly sorrow, are moved to repent. We hope that you'll do that and pray to God and ask for His forgiveness and trust that He grants it. If it is a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly and seek the prayers of your brethren on your behalf for your strength and restoration before God, we are here to do that. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ and you find that you are subject to it, We're here to do that, and we ask that you make it known if you're subject right now by coming to the front as we stand and sing.